Thank you, Ron, and good evening, everyone. It's a real blessing to be here again. Again, we didn't make it last Wednesday night, and I think everybody knows why, but we've come a long ways in a week, and I ask for your prayers continually that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we in some way will be able to put it forth that others might see and understand the mystery truth as we understand it. And also, we're getting close to winding up the Old Testament book on walk, and this is study 131 tonight, and I really never would have thought it would have went that far, but it certainly has.
You never do.
And I'm going to apologize a little bit for my voice because I got inundated with flowers at home, and it really got me down. I've never been allergic to them before, but I am now, and I felt like this morning that if I didn't get them out of the house, I was not going to be able to walk even this afternoon. It got really bad. And I went back to bed right after lunch, too, so and that is just not me, so bear with me, and we'll get started again and continue on as Mama Ann would hope that I would, and know that I had promised the Lord that I'd do what I could for him, and so we'll still carry on. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll pick up where we left off. We'll go start with verse 5, and I've got enough notes to do the rest of 3 and all of 4, but doubtful that we'll get that far, but some of it's pretty self-explanatory, and some of it isn't, so I always like to look at it in as far in depth as I can. Excuse me, that sometimes when we just read the Word of God and we don't really study it, we don't really receive from it what we really should. And so, and I know I've done that too down through the years, but since I've been trying to teach, I've beginning to realize that we need to get everything that we can get out of it, if we can, and look at the scripture that goes along with it. And sometimes what they give you in the Companion Bible, that is a pretty good chore. And so we'll carry on. Let me go back and read 4. It was talking about here, talking about Joshua. And he said, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, excuse me, take away the filthy garments from him, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So he says, I have caused the iniquity to pass. So we realize here that Joshua's iniquity was caused from the sinfulness maybe that we were born with or that we got from our forefathers. And only God can cleanse or make whole again this stuff, because I want to say contamination, and you don't find contamination really in scripture, but all of these things alludes to sin is contamination, simply because when God created it, he said it was good. And what man does to it, we come to find out that he makes it not good. He makes it bad. So, therefore, Joshua here was a type of a sinful man because he had on filthy clothes. That didn't necessarily mean that he was filthy, but you get the gist of the or the point there that he's gonna give him a change of raiment. He's gonna dress him up in clean clothes, along with making him clean. Then in verse 5, this is our starting our lesson tonight, and he says, "And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." So the angel of the Lord was, overseeing all this that was going on. And so, and he said, "And I said," that was Zechariah talking, about the spirit being here, the Ish. He said, "Let them," and that this was the Ish that were in there doing the work that God wanted them to do to clean the man up. And so he said, "Set a fair, a clean or a pure mitre or turban upon his head for a head covering." It says, so they set a fair mitre upon his head and cleansed him with garments. And and the angel of the Lord stood by. So all the while, this Ish, or this angel of God, if you will, the angel of Jehovah here, stood by while all this was being completed or being done. So you have a one that represents the sinful man, and they're cleaning him up in verse 5, and so we get to verse 6. And it said, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying," so this Ish of Jehovah protested, was and made another charge, or made a charge again unto Joseph, saying or telling him, and verse 7 is what he told him. So this is pretty self-explanatory verse there. And so 7 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shall they also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give them places to walk among those that stand by." So the ones that were standing by were the ones that were doing the clothing. They were doing the work. They were the spirit beings that God had there to literally finish the work that he wanted done. And so it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." And this is the oracle of Jehovah Zebaoth. Zebaoth. And Jehovah Zebaoth is the Lord of hosts, is the Lord of the earth. And Zebaoth is the one that that broke up the circle around the earth and the continents. He was the one that confounded the language, Tower of Babel, and the many things that you find that changed in the earth the Lord of hosts was in charge of that. And that is another word, of course, for Jehovah. But he comes in many forms, and he does many things. And this is just one of the varied things that the Lord of hosts does. And sometimes we just pass over and really don't think about that too much. But it says, if thou will walk, or walk as God directs, that's Yahalak, that's 32:12, and we went through this over and over down through the last couple of years. That's the way that God wants man to go. If you walk in my ways, the guidance of God sends you and me. And if thou will keep my charge, and the charge there is mishmarita, and the charge is act as watch or sentry duty as to my laws. And also, Sabaoth was also the lawgiver. To Moses, too. I had forgot that, too, so I didn't know. But he says, if thou will keep my charge or watch or give sentry duty as to my laws, or to make sure that the laws that God give man through Moses was kept to that situation. It says, then thou shalt also judge my house. And Joshua, here, of course, he was high priest. And this is his expected position. And this is his expected job. And certainly, he was to keep and judge and honor the house of God. And so, you know, whenever they build a house, and we'll get involved in that a little bit in chapter 4, when they go to building the house, so he's putting all these things in order. So when he does it, they will be someone to fill these places and to do these things that God wants to do. And he says, and thou shalt also keep my courts. And the courts was concerning the laws that had been given. So he also says that I, Jehovah, will give the places to walk, or free access as a spokesman. And so, along with him being the high priest, he is also going to be God's spokesman. And he's going to be the spokesman for them, or those that stand by, those that clothe them, put on clean clothes and all this. They're not going anywhere. Evidently, they're gonna hang in with this high priest, that they will have this ability to aid and strengthen the high priest in his job. So among those are the spirits and the Ish, the angel and the spirits. So I put in my notes, you have now seen at work these people on the behalf of God, and also in the presence of those that serve God. So that's quite a lot that it covers here in verse 7. That it tells us quite a bit about how the order of things are going and how it works. And so, we're getting down to verse 8. And he says, Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, in 8. Let me turn my page over. Hear now, Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And if you'll notice there, the branch is in bold type. And so, here we're seeing the Messiah that's had been promised, and the Messiah is going to be that branch that he talks about here. And you know, Ron has made reference to the grafting in, and the grafting in of the nations into the tame olive tree. Well, an olive tree can be symbolic of God's wisdom and God's grace and certainly God's mercy. And so we need not forget that, but you know, if the branch is part of the, if the branch, if we take the word literally, if it's part of the tree, and the tree is attached to the root, and the strength comes from the root. And so I guess we could say that if we're in Christ, if he is the Messiah, and we're in Christ, then that gives me the thought, you know, when you go to look for your ancestry, the little leaves come up, and why did they use the leaf? You know, so because the leaves are usually attached to the branch. And it's not a branch, it's the branch, which is represents the whole of the thing, because, you know, the Messiah is omnipresent, so he can be to all the same, see. So,
this is amazing, though. In Zechariah, they show the hands, the holes in the hands, and now the branch. Well, these people had no excuse, because every evidence of the Messiah was written in the book.
Yeah, and it's absolutely.
Clearly defined. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm.
So it says, hear now, O Joshua, give special heed or special attention. And he says, he calls him the high priest. So here, Jehovah is reminding him of his position. Just like he reminded Ezekiel that he was a child of a fallen man. Okay, so he says, you and your colleagues, or that, thou and thy fellows, you and your colleagues, that sit before thee or sit with you, for they are men, and these men here are, it's the word Enosh, it can mean ordinary men, and not men that God called for a specific job. And then he says, these are men wondered at. So these men were men of sign, or serving as signs. And it can be one or the other. He says, for behold, or look and see, I will bring, or I will send forth my servant, or the Messiah, the branch. And of course, it's in large print. And this is in the Authorized Version. It doesn't show up that way in the other versions, I understand. And it's put in there in the large print to give a greater significance. And certainly, it is a great significance. And there is no need here for genealogy, because I think these people knew at the time, and what the Word is putting out to us is, and we now understand, because He has come and served His time here and has gone back into heaven, but He's the Son of God.
Amen.
And so I want to read the footnotes on page 1304. That's at least what I wrote down here. And I've done this a few days ago, or a week ago, so. 1304, let's see what we got on the footnotes. I'll find it in a minute. I didn't mark my book. In 1304. There is a bunch of footnotes here. And kind of hard for me to read these small prints. It says there are 23 Hebrew words translated branch in the Old Testament. This word, Zemach, occurs 12 times. See Appendix 10. But in the passage here quoted, it refers especially to the Messiah and forms a link which connects the four characteristics of the branch with the four presentations of the Messiah as set forth in the subject matter of each of the four Gospels collectively, or respectively. And, okay, that helps a little bit. In Jeremiah 23 and 33, I'm not going to read the verses. It says, Christ is presented as the branch, the king raised up to rule in righteousness. This forms the subject matter of Matthew's gospel. In Zechariah 3:8, Christ is presented as the branch, the servant brought forth for Jehovah's service. This forms the subject matter of Mark's gospel. He is seen as Jehovah's servant entering at once on his material work without any preliminary words. In Zechariah 6, Christ is presented as the branch growing up out of his place. This is the characteristic of Luke's gospel, which this growing up forms the subject matter of the earlier and separates portions of the gospel and brings out the perfections of Christ as the perfect man. Excuse me, I'm still having a time with my situation with those flowers. In Isaiah 4:2, Christ is presented as the branch of Jehovah in all his own intrinsic beauty and glory, as the great characteristic of the subject matter of John's gospel. The four gospels thus form the complete whole and are not to be explained by any synoptic arrangements. So when you look at this, you realize that the four have their work, but they still are not exactly the same. So the four are required to set forth the four aspects of life of Christ, as the four great offerings are required to set forth the four aspects of his death. No one gospel could set forth the four different aspects of this life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as no one offering could set forth all the aspects of his death. Hence, it is the divine purpose to give us the four gospels, the four aspects of his life on earth. God has an ordered God has so ordered these that a harmony is practically impossible, and this is the reason why, out of more than 30 attempts, there are scarcely two that agree, and not that is satisfactory. Okay? The attempt to make one is to ignore the divine purpose in giving the four, okay? No one view could give a true idea of any building, and no one gospel harmony can include a complete presentation of the Lord's life on the earth. See further on the diversity and the unity of the four Gospels in Appendix 96 and 97. Through failure to recognize this fourfold divine presentation of the Lord, the term Synoptic Gospels has been given to the first three because they are supposed to take one and the same point of view and thus to differ from the fourth gospel, whereas the difference is caused by the special object of John's gospel, which is to present the Lord from the divine standpoint. John's gospel is thus seen from the structure above to be essentially one of the four and not one standing apart from the three. So what's being said here is, well, you get some out of one, you get some out of the other, and you get some out of the third, and then you get another picture out of the fourth. But when you're dealing with the life and death of Christ, there's no one gospel that you can get it all from. You just can't do that. And so it was written this way, and anyone that doesn't understand that would have a problem with it because they don't see that John's gospel gives you life through his name, and the other three gospels just don't do that. And that's basically what a lot of denominationalism is. It's based on life through his name, and it's not based on any other calling. So you see, without the understanding of the four and how they're put together, and man just couldn't do this. It's just not just really possible that man could do this and really show it like it is shown, because once you read them all and once you get involved in all of them, then you can get it. It's kind of like putting a puzzle together. You can get it all together that way. But it's just hard to do without that. So we get down to verse, let me go back and find my place. Zechariah, we get down to verse 9, and it said, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And so, in 9 here, he is talking now about a stone. And this stone is what we call Today, we would call that a cornerstone. They call it a headstone. And they call it a headstone because it don't have seven eyes. It's got seven sets of eyes. And those seven eyes evidently can see all over the world. Okay. This, we're talking about the power of God here.
Yes.
And so, he says, for behold the stone. This is, the stone that we're talking about is number 68, and it's Aben in the Hebrew, Aben. And it's early on in the Strong's, it's just a few, couple of pages in. And it means to build. And we generally build upon a something that has been set. If you're going to build a house, you've got to have a foundation or whatever. And so the foundation is what we set it on. But you know, a house that we live in, we normally put up batter boards. We call it batter boards, but it's actually pulling a line. And the line is a plumb line from that headstone. Everything works off of that stone. And that stone is the one that has the seven sets of eyes. And Zerubbabel is going to build the temple. God has given him the job to build the temple, and so we're going to see as we get into chapter 4, and we're going to see how he uses that stone to lay out and start the church. Now, back in chapter 2, we had a man there with a measuring tape or rod or whatever it was. And so he measured it, and you remember if we talked about that, he measured it because they're not going to have the walls around this temple like they had around the other one, because they're going to expand the temple, and it's going to go from the number 7, which is the perfect number of God, to the number of 8, which is resurrection or a new beginning. And so with this temple, it was going to be a new beginning because God was going to destroy it all. He was going to tear it all down because he told Ezekiel, he says, they have profaned it and I can't use it. It's no good to me anymore.
Right.
Yeah. So they contaminated. And so, you know, when we look at it and we understand that, it makes it pretty clear.
Yes.
And, so he says, for behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua, my servant, the branch. And he calls it the branch. And I think Joshua is a representation also of Christ, because he is the new high priest that's been put in place. And of course, when Christ comes to the earth, he is going to show himself in these many forms, but one of them is going to have control over the things of the earth. He's going to walk on the water. He's going to do all these things to show people who he was. Okay? And he says, upon one stone or upon every stone shall be 7 eyes or 7 pairs of eyes. And these eyes are going to be eyes that watch, and the eyes that care for. Now, when I saw that in the notes there, I said, well, is it going to be caring for the temple they're going to build, or caring for the people, or caring for all people? So I'll let you deal with that one a little bit, because I'm not really certain about that, so I'm not going to say one way or the other. But he says, behold, or see now, I will engrave And he says, I'm going, that's 6605 in it. And the Hebrew word is palfak. Palfak. And it means to open for carving the face. So he's going to write something on the headstone. Along with the eyes, there's going to be evidently some something put there in this new temple. And it's going to have something on it. So he said, I will engrave the graving thereof. So God is going to do this. So by the hand of finger of God, he will put on that whatever he wants to put on it. So whatever that is.
Revisiting the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Could this be the sanctuary in the millennium?
Well, this was the temple that they restored. I'm not sure it's not there now. So.
No.
And of course, the temple had been ransacked, what, 27 times?
Right.
According to some of the word of the things that I understood, and they said when it's built back the 28th time, it won't go. It'll be there. It'll be there from then now on. So said the Lord of hosts. And again, here's the one that divided the nations, and he also divided their inheritance. He was also the one that gave Moses the law. Anything that you find that deals with the earth and deals with mankind, and it says the Lord of hosts, it was the part of God that does this. So I assume that the Lord of hosts is going to do the engraving.
Yes.
The Lord of hosts has been used in this thing and other places. The Lord of hosts says, wasn't it?
Well, it's been used in Zechariah several times already. It's going to be used some more, so, you know, there you go, and the rest of 9 says this, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Yep. So he says, and I, Jehovah,
in that day,
I will cleanse the contamination, the iniquity, the sin of the firm land. And this is, and that's 776, and that's Eretz, and it means, and it's used 20 times here in Zechariah, dealing with the land. Now, if he broke up the continents, we've always had earthquakes, and the earth shakes all the time, you know, different places and all this. But when he talks about that he's going to clean the contamination of the land, sometime or other, it's going to be made firm again. They won't be, because this is what Eretz means, firm land, not land that shakes under you, because everybody that's been in an earthquake, and I've never been in a big one, but I've been in a little one, but it's not a good feeling. And it's a feeling that...
Especially when you're in bed.
It's a feeling that you know you can't do anything about it. There's no way man can control that. But he says, I'll do it with one stroke. That's what it means in one day. It's with one stroke. God, with one stroke of a finger or whatever, he could set all that straight again. Yeah. That's not a problem.
No problem.
Okay. So let's look at verse 10. And he says, in that day, or the day of Messiah, saith the Lord of hosts. Here again, we have it again. He's the Lord of hosts dealing with the earth of the land. Shall you address by name every man or all men his neighbor? And his neighbor there is 7453, and that's Reah. And this is for an association. A neighbor can be an association. It can be a brother. It can be a companion. It can be anybody.
As long as it's for.
And it says that the calling there is a noise or a shout. And it says you can address by name all these associates that are under the vine or in his own vineyard or under his own fig tree.
This
goes back to the land again and him restoring the land back to the people and giving the people back the land because they were people that left the land, and especially the 10 tribes that went north, that went up to Assyria. God didn't necessarily send them up there. A lot of them went on their own. And so that's the reason only a remnant came back. It was a representation of the ones that stayed in Assyria and those places that they're having so much trouble with now, and over there. They're killing the kids and doing all the things, with all this nerve gas and stuff. And, we think we've got someplace, but we ain't gotten very far in that situation. Okay. And it says, you can call every man by his name under the vine and under the fig tree, under his own vineyard or his own tree. And so that concludes chapter 3. And, boy, I tell you what, time got away from me. We'll do a little bit in 4. But 1, 2, and 3, is the fifth sign that's given here, because there are 8 signs that are given here. And it deals with the lampstand and the olive trees.
Okay.
And it also deals with Zerubbabel, because he had come back from captivity in Babylon. And he had come back to build the temple of God. It was
Zerubbabel.
Well, ever how you pronounce it. Here we find that the man has been set forth to do all this. And verses 1, 2, and 3 deals with the lampstand and olive trees. Now, some places it's called a lampstand, and other places it's called candlestick. What's the difference, Dorothy? You read it.
No.
What's the difference?
I don't think there was.
Oh, I got you.
Yeah.
I got you now, see. Okay, there's a difference between a candlestick and a lampstand. A lampstand can be something like a chandelier, and it's very intricate, and it gets its oil from the olive tree, but a candlestick produces its light by candles, and there is no mechanism, there's no real mechanism here, so. They wrote it, and God had it written in 2 ways. One way, with the candlestick, was what they knew about. And it's called, a menorah?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's a candlestick. But now, the lampstand has these little tubes and pipes and everything that goes with it. It is a more intricate object, and there is no snuffers. There's no snuffers. But a candlestick has a snuffer, you can put the candles out.
Yeah.
So you don't blow out wax everywhere.
Yeah, well, the fact is that, so the lampstand, it would be more commonly known to us today in the mechanized world. And so this is written that way. It's written that those could understand it then, and those of us today could understand it now. Man couldn't do that.
No.
Only God can do that.
Right.
So.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Oh, yes. Yes. Okay. Yes, that's right. Yeah.
You can disagree with it.
But no, what?
You don't have to agree with
the menorah they kept all the time in the temple, right?
Well, in the temple that David's son built, it had 10 candlesticks or 10 lampstands in it. But this one's only going to have the one.
Right.
In this new temple, it's going to be down to one, no more. And that is a representation of Christ as being the light of the world,
right,
if you will.
Yes. Perfect. Beautiful.
Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. And it says, and the angel, this man-ish, you're the high one there, that talked with me, came again in 4. Came again and walked and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. So, Zechariah here was kind of like he was in a stupor or a kind of an out-of-body experience, if you will, a little bit. And so he says, and the angel, this man-ish, the high one, that talked with me, the one of chapter 1, verse 9, it says, came again. So he returned back to speak to Zechariah. And he said, and he waked me. He made me to really open mine eyes.
Yeah.
So sometimes we walk through this old earth about half asleep or about half out of it.
Right.
And I'm not joking. I mean, that's the way we are. We're just that way. And so he says, you know, open your eyes. And he says, a man that is awakened out of his sleep. You know, when you first wake up, it gets a little hard to focus a little bit, you know.
Yeah. Well, I call him my husband.
Okay. And, so this was to make alert. Was to make Zechariah alert to the things that was around him.
Right.
And man, what he's seeing here,
right,
what he's seeing here is holy things, you know.
Yeah.
It's God's work.
Right.
It's God's work to build the temple back and to set all these holy things back in place again.
And this was a big thing that the angel had to shake him to wake him up, you know.
Yeah. We'll do verse two, and then we'll call it off because I don't think we got started right on time. So I'm gonna take a little leeway. And he said, and say unto me, or he asked me a question, as Brother Larry Dyer did to me for 2 years that I talked to him and studied with him. Every time I asked him a question, he answered it with another question. And I can understand why, because he wanted me to get it for myself.
Yeah.
And he says, what seest thou? So the angel asked him, he says, hey, Zechariah, now what are you seeing? Well, since you've got your eyes open, what are you looking at? Okay. Do you see and do you know what these signs are? And I said, this is Zechariah talking now, he says, I have looked and see a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl or an oil tank upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon. See, it doesn't say anything about it. He calls it a candlestick, but there's no candles here. It's, it is an oil-burning lamp. That's what it is.
Yeah.
And guess what? The men of oil continually feed it with that. And so, they're called men of oil, but it's part of a tree. So God can, if he wants to call a man, he can call any object a man if he wants to call him a man, if he's using him for that purpose. Okay? And, we won't read this, but we'll probably go back to it next week. But it says, Exodus 25:31-40. This was in the tabernacle that, of Exodus 25:31. And he said in seven, and he goes on to explain this thing. He said there's, not only are there seven bowls, or a bowl on top of each one of these things, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And there's two reasons why they're there. And it's for air and fuel to enter and leave. And it is an entrance and an exit for a flame that is going to burn eternally. So, you know, we run out to the cemetery somewhere and we put up an eternal flame for somebody, but how eternal is it? If it's man's eternal flame, it can go out.
So it runs out, it's eternal.
Yeah, it's not eternal because it
can temporal flame.
Go and go, but still. But if it's God's eternal flame, then it will burn from now on. And so this mechanized thing that we're reading here is not a candlestick. It's a lampstand, or literally a chandelier. But I think the word candlestick there is a little stretch of the imagination with the people that's doing the thing. See. But we'll go back to Isaiah and read that next time. And we'll get caught up with it because I've used up all my time today. But hopefully that we went through a little bit of this stuff that we've got a little better feel for. But the in the branch took a little bit of time to read that. But I wanted you to see that there is notes in there that pretty much explains how the synoptic parts of these books put together are, they back each other up, but they're not exactly the same thing because it's being looked at from a different viewpoint. And so there is no one gospel that you can go to and get all of the life of Christ or all of the death of Christ. It just can't be done. But they all are there to help us get the basic overall picture of what happened at that point, that time. So the branch has many facets to it. But I think this lampstand business that we can understand today because Zechariah could not understand it. It was too complicated, even something that gives light or something that was being made for an eternal light, he just couldn't understand. And he had to, you know, he had more questions about it. And these questions just go on in chapter 4. And the rest of the chapter will give us a greater understanding of what they are. But, He would know what a candlestick was because if you set up a menorah and you put seven candles in it and you lit them up, somewhere there along you got a snuffer because you go over and snuff them out. But this thing is no snuffer. And it is a mechanical thing. And it's not going to go out.
See, and that's what's kind of symbolic. God can snuff us out anytime he wants.
Huh?
I said, you know, God can snuff us out anytime he wants.
Yeah.
He has a snuffer, and if our, you know, this is kind of wild, but if we're not burning broiling, what we're supposed to do, we can have a little funnel here with stuffing.
Yeah. But you see, when you get something that's more complicated, then he didn't understand this. But we can read it now as being a more mechanical group of people 2,000 years later. We can read it and kind of get a kind of a mental picture of what it was. And this these limbs from the olive tree pours oil into it all the time, so it's an ongoing life.
Now, do you think when he said the branch, that he's going to bring forth the branch, that they knew who the branch was? Do you think he knew who the branch was?
I don't get what you're
saying. He's just back in 8, and I will bring forth my servant the branch. Do you think that when he heard that he understood who the branch was and...
I think he probably did by then, because if a connection must be made, that way, because, you know, the trunk doesn't put forth leaves,
right.
And if we're associated with that, then the branch would put forth the leaves. So, when he comes, and when we serve him our life, and then we die, then we are hid in him, so we're still in the branch. as part of him, and then he is in the Father, as the trunk and the root, and so... we have that association that way. I don't know where Zechariah understood that or not.
No, that's but it's all here black and
white. But see, there's so many times the word branch is used.
Yeah.
And it may go well beyond what I understand. I'm not telling you.
Remember, too, these prophets had real special connections.
Huh?
You remember the prophets had real special connections to to the one doing the revealing. So.
Yeah.
Right. When he was listening, you wonder all this stuff they're telling him.
Yeah. You know, how much he understood.
But you know, my thought on this when I was reading about Joshua and they cleaned him up.
Right.
And he was the new high priest. And it said that he would walk with the others of God that were there. It seemed to me that it was pretty evident that the other high priests, or a lot of them, didn't have anybody to walk with them, because they certainly veered away from God and from what they were supposed to do. And many of them were worse than the people.
Yeah.
And but see, here with this, if Joshua is a representation of Christ, then, and the light is a representation also. So you have the significance of all these things. It represents the one that was to come.
This is beautiful.
And then, you know, and then when we get over to the 13th chapter of Zechariah, which Ronnie has already gone over, the 13th chapter, verse 5, talks about there's one coming, and that will have nail prints in his hand.
Right.
And when you talk to him, he says, ask him how they got there, and he'll tell you that he was with friends.
Yeah. Right.
Okay. You got any idea how long it was between that writing and when the nail prints was put there?
No.
Do you have any idea from the time that Christ and the covenant was made with
Israel,
with Abraham And then when Moses come along and received the law from the promise to the law.
490 years.
490 years, okay. From the time Zechariah wrote that, 430 years.
Okay, that was close.
430 years. It was 430 years from the time Zechariah wrote that until the nail prints was put in his hand. Man can't do that.
Right.
Man doesn't have the ability to do it without God allowing him to know what God knows.
Right.
And so, that's a point I'm going to make him a little talk. If you guys hung around long enough, I wouldn't have to do it. See, I'd say, well, y'all know it already. It was the same amount of time. 430 years. It says in Galatians, 430 years from the promise to the law, and it didn't make the promise. It didn't disannul the promise. It was given to Abraham by promise. But the law was put there to give them a guide and a teacher to teach them to look and to be ready for the time when that promise would be fulfilled. And they missed it.
They missed it. They didn't get the memo. This always amazes me how this whole thing comes together, and it's a good here, but you go to find it someplace else, and it's just like this giant, like you said, a giant puzzle, and it blows me away when I look at this. How great is our
Psalms God? 22, remember?
Yeah.
He says he's on the cross.
Yeah. It's in more places than one. Well, I guess we better close and let these people go to bed on the line. So bow with me and we'll have a word of prayer. Again, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity and the privilege to come this way tonight, that we might in some way, in some measure, be of help to those that are looking and seeking the truth in God's Word. And Lord, it is so gracious and it is so wonderful that we can do that and realize and understand that it is beyond man. And we know that it is of God, and we understand that only God could put it together that way for us. And we stand in awe that it's that way. And we know that we serve a God that's alive, and that we serve a God that will, continue these promises and take them to fulfillment. And Lord, we just in this hour, say thank you so much for all that you do and for all that we have. Lord, guide and bless. Be with each and every one that come this way tonight to share their time, to reason with us in God's Word.
Amen.
Lead and direct. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.